Now it is a privilege to be with you this evening, and we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus and reading in chapter 17. The book of Exodus, please, reading in chapter 17. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject of winning the battle, or victorious Christian living, whatever title you like to put over it. But there's a battle in view in Exodus chapter 17, and we want to think of the resources that God's people of the Old Testament used on the battlefield. And I think that we'll find that they're bang up to date. We'll find that the enemy is still at large today, and yet the resources that they employed are still as real today. Exodus 17, and reading in verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Perhaps sometimes that's the attitude. Is the Lord among us or not? Is God really still working today? Things are getting smaller. Companies of God's people weaker. We're all aging. And sometimes we're perhaps a little cast down. Is the Lord among us or not? Well, the next section of the Word of God is going to very clearly demonstrate that God was still amongst his people, despite difficulties and problems that were besetting them. By the way, verse 8 says this: "Then came Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy." Again, I pause just for a moment. In this incident, we never read about Joshua's hands being heavy. He seemed to be able to stand on the battlefield with no doubt a very heavy weapon in his hands, and he never grew weary standing in the battlefield. But the man Moses on the mountaintop, his hands grew weary. I just wonder if it takes more energy to be in the presence of God for a time than to be out in the battlefield. Is it easier to preach for an hour than it is to pray for an hour? And perhaps we'll lift a little lesson here, that the man's hands grew weary on the mountaintop, but no reference to Joshua's hands ever growing weary out there in the battlefield. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. Very clear that the first book of our Bible deals with the great truth of regeneration. Throughout the first book of our Bible, we see evidence of the new birth, or evidence certainly of the second birth. You remember that even in the very first family was born two sons, Cain and Abel. And the blessing, of course, was to come through Abel, the second born, not Cain, the firstborn. You'll find as you move over in the book of Genesis that another two sons are born into a family, the sons Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but of course the blessing was to come through Isaac, the second born into the family. When you come a little further into the history of the children of God, you'll find again two sons born, and they are Esau and Jacob. Esau the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn, and again the blessing will undoubtedly flow through the second man, the Lord, from heaven. And so in that first book of our Bible, the truth of the new birth, the second birth, is very much brought before us. And we do always remember when we think of that the Lord said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. And good to remember that true blessing can only come through the new birth, the second birth, by being born again and knowing Christ as Saviour. But when we come into the second book of our Bible, it's not the truth of regeneration, but it's very much the truth of redemption that is before us. 500 years before this, God had called this people to himself. He had very clearly marked them out as his chosen people. He called Abraham when he was down in Ur of the Chaldees. But now when we come into the book of Exodus, it's not just the call that we're thinking about. It is that wonderful act of redemption. God is about to redeem them from bondage. God is going to bring them out from the heel of the taskmaster. God is going to set them free. He's going to bring liberty to those who were in chains and in bondage. And so the great work of redemption is focusing our minds in the book of Exodus. God will redeem. And how lovely it is just to think again of the great plan of God in redemption. The lamb that was taken, the lamb whose blood was shed, the blood that was applied to the doorposts and the lintels. And when God saw the blood, remember it was God that saw the blood. God always had his eye upon the sacrifice. God saw the blood. Children of Israel were, of course, in the security of the home, and they couldn't see the blood. But it was God's eye that was on the sacrifice down there in Egypt. You come over a few chapters, and what Israel did see was the enemy dead upon the seashore. They saw the results of redemption. They saw the defeat of the enemy. But the sacrifice was in the eye of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so God will now redeem a people, and he'll bring them to himself with great promises. Promises of a promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. But of course, there is the journey, there is the period and the places that they have to visit between Egypt and coming into the promised land. And so the great truth of redemption is seen in the book of Exodus. I think that the book really, Exodus, divides into three little sections. It divides from the first 18 chapters, a section that we are just coming to the close tonight, the hand of God moving in grace towards his earthly people. Grace seen in redemption. Grace seen in the opening of the Red Sea for them to move out into the wilderness. Grace seen in the waters being made sweet at Mara. Grace seen in the provision of the manna as they murmured against God. Grace seen in the way that the water was brought out of the flinty rock. The grace, the hand of God in grace is seen in the first 18 chapters. In chapters 19 to 24, they really surround a hill. The hill of God in government, perhaps, in that particular section of the book of Exodus. They've come to Mount Sinai, and God will now give them the law that will govern them and guide them for the rest of their sojourn, the rest of the journey. The hill of God in government. And then the concluding chapters, 25 to the end of the book, God will speak about his house. He will give instructions with regard to his dwelling place. Let them make me a sanctuary, he will say to his servant, that I may dwell in the midst of them. It's the house of God and his glory that is very much seen in the closing section of the book of Exodus. But here we come almost to the close of this first section, the hand of God in grace. Can God still deal in grace with these people when the enemy comes? When the opposition is fierce, when the opposition is strong, undoubtedly he can, as we can see in our passage tonight. I want to think with you with regard to the verses that we've read together, first of all about the conflict we encounter. The conflict was in the shape of Amalek, and we'll think a little about the conflict that they had to encounter. And then we want to think about the course that they ensued. What was the reaction of the people of God? Well, undoubtedly, there was a need to go out and face the enemy. And that was the role of Joshua with regard to the conflict. He would go out into the battlefield and he would fight against Amalek. But of course, the enemy could not be defeated by sword alone. And there was a role for Moses and those that went up into the mountain with him. And that was part of the course that ensued with regard to defeating the enemy. And then finally, just very simply, the conquest that they enjoyed. They did overcome Amalek. But it's interesting to note that God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It wasn't, in a sense, to be a defeat complete. It was to be the beginning of many times when Amalek would come against God's earthly people. And of course, the lesson for us is that we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we never have the victory as a result of one battle. It is an ongoing war and conflict that we must engage in. History, of course, will record for us many great fighters. Whether you think of great fighters that went out into the battlefield, or perhaps many great fighters that went into the ring, the name of perhaps Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay would go down in history as being one of the great fighters. Maybe Tyson, maybe Henry Cooper, maybe Barry McGuigan, just some of the names that have been there as great fighters. Perhaps the name of C.D. Blacklock doesn't really mean too much to most in the audience tonight, but he was a fighter in the 1930s. He didn't go down in history as being a great fighter who knocked out the enemy. But one of the things Mr. Blacklock did in the ring was made him distinguished. He had an opponent, and he wound up a mighty punch to land on his opponent. But in his rush to deliver the uppercut, he missed completely the opponent and hit himself square on the nose and laid himself out. And I think he was probably the first and maybe the only one ever to knock himself out in the boxing ring. It's rather sad to think of the history of God's earthly people, to think how over and over again they have delivered that blow, and when the enemy has come, they literally have knocked themselves out. It wasn't really the enemy that had the victory. It was themselves that didn't take the recourses or the resources that were at their disposal to use in the battlefield. And so we're thinking tonight about the enemy. And whenever we think about it, there's always a battle and there's always weapons. And that analogy is often used with regard to Christian living, even for today. Paul will write to young Timothy and he'll say to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, he's of course not thinking of the physical aspect of fighting there, but he is saying quite clearly to young Timothy, there is a battle, Timothy, and you need to be fighting the good fight of faith. Of course, when he'll come in the second epistle to Timothy and speak about the conclusion of his own ministry, he will again use the same illustration of fighting, but this time he'll say, I have fought a good fight. For him now, the fight was over. For him now, the journey was coming to an end, but it had been a fight all the way through. And while he would exhort young Timothy to go on with the fight, now he will indicate that he has fought a good fight, he has finished the course, he has kept the faith. And of course, throughout his exhortations, writing to companies of the Lord's people, he will often again use the illustration of the fact that we are in a battle, and there is a war, there is a fight that we must engage in. Ephesians 6:12, he will say to those at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He again uses the same analogy of a fight or a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's when writing to the church at Corinth that he does speak about the weapons of our warfare. He says they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He's lifting again the same idea that there is a battle, there is a war in which we must engage. He writes to those at Ephesus again, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, where you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he's gone through that great list of armaments, the Christian defence with regard to the warfare. He's used the physical to bring out the spiritual, and we understand something of the import of the things of which he's written in these verses. But note this. In the very next verse, he does say, praying always with all prayer. And whether it's our Old Testament or our New Testament, there is a battle that we need to engage in. There are weapons that we need to deploy. But there's one thing that seems to be paramount, whether it's old or new, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a need for balance in our Christian warfare. It's good to be out in the battlefield. It's good to be out there with the sword. There's a great need for us to be in the quiet place. There's a great need for us to be in the presence of God in prayer And it's a combination of both that are required, as we'll see tonight in our study of Exodus 17, and the very same combination is required for us today. We often think about the enemies of the Christian, and they come to us quite readily, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we often think about them that way. What is sometimes quite difficult is to attribute as to which enemy is really attacking. Undoubtedly, it's the world that is alluring, but it's something within us, it's the flesh that is attracted by the world. And perhaps the root of both is the devil himself. And it would be quite difficult sometimes to say, well, that was the world's fault, or that was the flesh's fault, or it was the devil that actually led me to do these things. Undoubtedly, I say he's behind the great enemies that come against the people of God. The children of Israel had already known these great enemies. You might think about Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. And of course, they had just been delivered out of Egypt. Could I suggest that Pharaoh, the taskmaster, the man of Egypt, was illustrative of the power of the evil one? He had all the authority and all the power to inflict damage against the people of God in Egypt. And now, of course, when we come to Amalek, we're going to learn something about that third great enemy, that great enemy of the flesh. When we opened our reading tonight, we observed that they were in Rephidim. The word Rephidim simply means resting places. I've already said to you that they've already seen the hand of God in grace, in their deliverance, and in the wonderful way that he has brought them now. And he's supplied them with the manna, with the sweetening of the waters at Mara, the manna, and in the gushing of the rock from the supply after it was smitten by the rod. But now again, God's earthly people are in a resting place. And it does appear now that they're almost settling down. It's a place of rest, Rephidim, that they've come to. And it's in that moment of settling down that then came Amalek. Sometimes it's when we're off guard. Sometimes it's after perhaps a time of victory. Perhaps things may be going well in our Christian experience. It's often then that the enemy smites and the enemy comes against the people of God. You would remember that the Lord Jesus, in the moment of being baptized in the Jordan, Scripture then says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he had known the commendation of heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then immediately after it, he will know the attacks of the evil one. You see again the way that Satan works. He immediately comes when there is that commendation or that word of approval. He will then seek to attack, even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would remember again a wee back in the book of Joshua, just after they have crossed again the Jordan and the promised land seems to be lying before them, Scripture then records they came to Jericho, which was a great city, and it was shut up. It seemed to be a great wall of opposition would come against them after they've now known just the great ability to come into the promised land. And Satan will now bring his attack in that moment when they've just sensed a moment of victory in history of moving into the land that God had promised them. I think you see that similarly in Acts at the opening of the church age. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 have been saved. You come to Acts chapter 4, and the numbers are now 5,000 that are recorded in Acts chapter 4. And things are going so well, and so many are being reached with the message of salvation, and they're responding to it. And you come into Acts chapter 5, and you read of the sad incident about Ananias and Sapphira. And you just see this happening throughout the Word of God, and it's there for our admonition, it's there for our instruction. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, and we should understand these things and we should know about them just from the reading of the Word of God. When you come to a passage like Exodus 17, you can read it with just a historical hat on. It's good to know about these events. But if you just learn it as a historical event, It's not going to be much help in day-to-day living for God. Sometimes when you come to Old Testament passages, you'll find that it's a typical passage of Scripture. It's a type, it's something that's pointing forward. Of course, in the Passover, it was a great type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you read about it, it was a historical event. But it has great typical teaching with regard to what was fulfilled in our New Testament. But when I come to Exodus 17, where we've read tonight, it is a historical event as well. But I want to suggest to you that it's full of practical lessons for us today. It really is up to date. And the enemy is the same, and the opposition that we face is the same as well. And so often after a time of blessing, there will come that time of buffeting. After a time of commendation, there will come a time of conflict. After a period of great triumph, there may well come a time of great temptation. And we need to be aware of that. And that seems to be what is in view with regard to Rephidim, a place of rest. But then came Amalek. I want to suggest with regard to the conflict that it came suddenly. It came savagely and it came subtly. It came suddenly. We read, then came Amalek. It wasn't as if they knew way in advance that Amalek was on the warpath. It just says simply, then came Amalek. It wasn't that there was any forewarning of this enemy coming against them. And so the enemy attacked them suddenly. Suddenly Amalek comes against them. Now, can we verify what I've been saying, that the Amalek speaks of the flesh? If you want to know where Amalek is first mentioned, you'll find it in Exodus 36, verse 12. It's a passage of genealogy, Exodus 36. And you'll find that this man was the grandson of Esau. I've already mentioned Esau. One of the sons, but the firstborn. Not the Jacob that the blessing would flow through. But Esau was born into the same household as Jacob. And you do find that this man, Amalek, was the grandson of Esau. Now, that still doesn't establish that he was a man of the flesh. But, of course, when you go back to think of Esau himself, you will find that Esau was undoubtedly a man of the flesh. And in Genesis 25, you have the history of Esau. Esau was the man who, when hungry, and his brother said, "Sell me your birthright." And for a mess of pottage, he sold his birthright. He didn't care for his position as being the firstborn. And he was a man of the flesh. He was hungry. And all he wanted to do was to feed this natural body. And that's why we say that this Amalek was a type of the flesh, because of his genealogy as a man that came from Esau. For a mess of pottage, he sold his birthright. And so the flesh was coming there, seen in this man, Amalek. And we see it throughout the Word of God. It is often in the Word of God spoken of, again in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. He says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I say, if Paul could say that about his experience, I wonder how much more difficult it is for you and I. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He will go on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 7, to write in verses 19 down, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." You see the man who is battling with the flesh all the time. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And Paul had that constant conflict within him. The flesh battling against the will of God. And we see this man, Amalek, as being one who typifies for us the flesh that comes against the people of God. He brings natural desires. As I say, Esau was a man who only cared for that mess of pottage. He had no desire after the birthright, no desire after what he would enjoy through birth and through his relationship with God. We have been given that new birth, that new relationship at conversion. We receive a divine nature at conversion. The Holy Spirit resides within us to our own